Good morning, everyone. We have the privilege of going back into the book of Isaiah, and today we're looking at Isaiah 52 and 53. This is certainly a survey approach, and so we're going to be looking at highlights, and we're going to need to go back just a little bit and pick up some things from chapter 51, which we will do. So if you turn over to Isaiah 51, you'll be set and ready to go. So very glad to see everybody with us today. John, would you lead us in a prayer as we start our class?
Dear Lord, we're thankful for another beautiful Lord's Day. We have the opportunity to worship you. Help us to clear our minds of the things and the problems and the distractions of this world. Help us to concentrate on that word. Be with Phil as he presents the word to us, and help us to have open minds and open hearts. We ask you to forgive us of our sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. So when you look into a mist or a fog, we understand it's hard to see, but you can make out a few things. You can see some. I think we're a little high. We can edit down a little bit. You can sort of make some things out, but things are still distorted. Well, the prophets in general, and Isaiah often, is looking into the future. And as he depicts things that he sees, it's really a blended picture. And some things are not well defined. Especially all the details of the other thing that's not well defined is its relationship to other things. Are these things happening at the same time? Are these things close in time to one another? Or are they separated by a long period of time? It's hard to make out exactly all those details. And so as things are meshed together, we've got to realize that we are limited in what we can see and understand. Well, at this point in Isaiah's prophecies, he's providing a perspective that those who would go through the invasion of the Babylonians into Judah, the captivity in Babylon, and even the return from captivity would all experience. Some people would die in the invasion. Large numbers of people were slaughtered by the Babylonians. Some people would be captured in the invasion and taken to Babylon and die there. Some would be captured, taken to Babylon, and stay there. Others, after the captivity ended, would come back to Judah. And it's really those, I think we can safely say in light of the biblical record, that it's those who appear to have a keen interest in God and being God's people, they're the ones who are able, who will go back to Judah. Really, these prophecies that we're working through at the end of Isaiah are really geared toward them. And for those reading it in Isaiah's day, they don't understand everything that's going to happen, and this is all going to be things that they'll pass on to their future generations. Well, key to what Isaiah is saying in these last chapters is the idea of restoration. Even before the captivity will take place, he wants them to have faith that God, after that ordeal, will restore them. That is the main message of these latter chapters of Isaiah. However, I want you to see this, and these chapters we're going to look at this morning really demonstrate this. We are blessed to see the big picture. Because the restoration that will take place for the Jews coming out of Babylonian captivity will be the first event of a series of events that will lead to the greatest act of restoration God will ever accomplish. One could say that the restoration from Babylonian captivity is like a preview and a demonstration of the continual work of restoration and the great work of restoration that God will accomplish through His servant, the Messiah. I think a lot of us are familiar with the idea that there are a lot of messianic prophecies in these last chapters of Isaiah. Why are they there? Are they just randomly pop down there and just to say, you know, you never know where they can, you know, pop up kind of thing. No, it's part of a continual saga of restoration. And it's the final act of restoration. Because Isaiah is seeing all this blended together, and we should see it all blended together. So, let's go here to Isaiah chapter 51. And I want to go back here to Isaiah 51 and pick up where we left off last time and quickly get into Isaiah 52. What's happening from Isaiah 51:9 to Isaiah 52:2 is a section that we can name Awake, Awake. Because he says that three different times. And so whenever you see the same language used, we can understand that it's framing a section. That it's, we can use it as an organizational tool. And this is, we're challenged. It's great to have chapter and book, chapter and verse divisions. Those are very helpful to us in analyzing the biblical record. But sometimes they can box us in. And so this is an occasion where this section spills over to chapter 52. So if you look at Isaiah 51 verse 9, we're going to do a quick flyover of this awake, awake. And let me stop right there and ask you, what's when somebody says awake, awake, or wake up, wake up, what does that mean? It could be the idea of on guard, getting your attention.
You've been asleep.
You've been asleep, now wake up. That's the first thing we think of, but it's not always physical sleep. It's the idea of that you're not paying attention, you're not alert. It's the idea of getting you on point to be listening and watching. So, look at Isaiah 51, verse 9. We're going to fly over this. 51, 9. What's the awake? What's the wake-up call for? Awake, awake, awake. Why?
Put on strength.
Put on strength because God is going to do something. We know he's going to do something because what part of God is highlighted? Arm of the Lord. You know, it's like the Arm & Hammer logo. Why does it show an arm flexing a muscle? Because what do you do with baking soda? You just look at it. Isn't it pretty? What do you do with it? What do you do with it? I don't know. Have I been doing the wrong things with
both? You can put it in bread.
You can put it in bread, although most people who use Arm & Hammer baking soda, they use it for what? Some kind of cleanser. Okay, it's a deodorizer and a cleanser, that kind of thing. And it's the idea that, you know, it's like they show the Mr. Clean guy. He's not a wimp. He's going to work strongly for you. So the arm of the Lord is used twice here in Isaiah in this section. The idea of the arm of the Lord means action, even muscle. The muscle of the Lord. And according to verse 9, he's going to act strongly just as he did when?
Long ago.
Long ago. When he did what?
Freed
the Israelites from Egyptian bondage. Rahab is a little confusing here. Rahab actually is an expression for Egypt in this text. And we know it's Egypt because he talks about, in the next verse, verse 10, he talks about what great act of God? Parting of the sea. So, wake up, wake up. God's going to work for you. God's going to use his strength on your behalf. And then verse 17, what's the wake-up call? What's happening in verse 17? You better wake up because what's coming? 51:17.
You got to reap what you sow.
That's right. You're going to be drinking from the cup of the Lord's wrath. So wake up, brace yourself, get ready. You're going to be punished. And they're going to be punished because of Judah's sins against God. Idolatry, immorality, corruption, oppression, all the things they're guilty of that Isaiah and other prophets write about. However, and understand, this tragedy that's coming is coming because of their sins.
However, look in verse 22 and 23. They're going to have to drink the cup of the wrath of the Lord. However, according to 22 and 23, what's going to happen? Judah's going to have to drink the cup of the Lord's wrath. But then what's going to happen after they drink it? In 22 and 23. Their oppressors are going to have to drink it. They're going to gag on it. And that's what we've seen with God doing, what God has done with the Assyrians. He uses them to punish, and then he punishes them. God's going to use the Babylonians to execute his judgment. And then what's he going to do to the Babylonians? He's going to judge them and judge them severely. Talk about Babylon. Babylon doesn't rise slowly. But once they rise, they get really strong really fast. And they're incredibly mighty and sophisticated. And when they fall fast. Babylon falls fast. They're like a shooting star. Here they go, and then they're gone. Assyria has a lot longer story. Persia, a story has a lot longer story. The Greeks and the Romans have a lot longer story. But a Babylon's a shooting star. It is so providential how they rise and how they fall and things like that. And then chapter 52, verse 1, awake, awake what? It's almost like a parent saying, wake up and get dressed. But what are they wearing now? Beautiful garments. Do you know what they did in ancient times when they captured people and carried them into captivity? They stripped them naked, usually. Especially stripped them of anything that was valuable. But now they are no longer wearing the garments of captives. They're going to wear beautiful, holy garments, almost like a bride or a cherished wife. So wake up, Judah. God's going to work for you. Wake up, Judah. You are going to be punished. But understand, God's going to punish your punishers. And he's going to wake up. He's going to dress you beautifully again. That's that idea of restoration. That's the real impetus of these last chapters. So, wake up to the understanding that though you're going to go through a crisis, the Lord is going to rise up and deliver you by punishing your enemies, and he's going to restore you to as his beautiful bride as you once were. So, with that in mind, I think we had to really have that flyover and that sampling to push into the rest of 52. So let's look at 52, verses 3 to 12. Ray Conies, can you read verses 3 to 12 of chapter 52, please?
For thus says the Lord, you are sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. We're going to 52, correct?
3 to 12. 3 to 12 is what I'd like for you to read, a 52.
Okay. Now therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? Again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not go out in haste, nor will you go as fugitives, for the Lord will go before you as the God of Israel, will be your rear guard.
All right, now we've talked about throughout our prophetic studies how that these books are not arranged in some kind of strict chronological order, nor necessarily in a logical order, like the prophet's covering this topic, and then he goes to this topic, and then he goes to this topic, and there's an order to that. It is a collection of sermons. However, when Isaiah put these down in order, sometimes there was a logic to why he does that. And here, he's going to elaborate on the beautiful restoration that Judah's going to experience when they come out of Babylonian captivity. And that makes sense because of what he just did with the previous text about awake, awake. God's going to help you. You're going to be punished. But yet he's going to help you to be restored and restore your beauty. And then he's going to elaborate on this. And then he's going to give a little preview here. He's going to give a picture of a type of restoration with this in mind that is even greater than this one. By talking about the instrument or the person of that restoration. But what about this beautiful restoration? Let's look at this. Understand that we've already seen him mention this in 51 when he's talking about parting the sea and punishing Egypt and so forth, that there are a lot of parallels between coming out of Egyptian bondage and coming out of Babylonian captivity. And it's important to note the parallels, but it's also just as important, maybe even more, to note the differences. The parallels are there to understand that God can do this because he's done it before. Matter of fact, it was a whole lot easier to get him out of Babylonian captivity in a way than get him out of Egyptian captivity. Because Babylon fell. Egypt didn't fall until God brought them down, or didn't, they didn't fall completely, but he brought them to their knees. And so note the similarities and the differences here. First of all, the enslavement is different in some ways, although it's similar in this sense. Verse 3, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. Sold for nothing. Again, you have to understand ancient slavery. Some people were slaves because they were sold into slavery. They were in debt, or their parents were in debt, and they were sold into slavery. Which means if you're going to get them out of slavery, you got to do what? You got to pay for it. It's almost like pawning a watch back in the day. So he says, sold for nothing. Neither the Egyptians nor the Assyrians early with the Israelites, and now neither the Babylonians paid a price for the Israelites. Okay? They didn't buy them as slaves. And they ended up in slavery according to verse 5 and 6. Why? Why were they enslaved? Enslaved. Verse 5 and 6. They despised God. God placed them in this slavery. So if he's going to bring them out of Babylonian captivity, what does he owe Babylon? Nothing. He doesn't owe Babylon anything. He can pull them out anytime he wants to. And this is showing us, before one understands the restoration, you got to understand the nature of the captivity. To understand how and why God's going to restore them, how and why do they end up in captivity? And so that's what he's talking about there. Now, starting in verse 7, how does the mood shift from their captivity in the description of how they ended up in captivity? How does the mood shift in verse 7?
Talking about salvation.
Okay. Well, why do you say that, John?
Verses.
Okay. Well, that's wonderful.
No, I mean,
you're right. Yeah, it does. Okay.
All the nice things about being redeemed.
Okay. Right. I was hung up on the first part. Sorry. Their salvation. And of course, if their salvation, what kind of news is that? Okay. And what do you do with good news? You share it. You broadcast it. And so see how people who understood the prophets were prepped with the concept of the gospel, the good news? Means God's going to restore, God's going to save. He's going to deliver, and you want to announce that. And so the mood shifts in that there's good news being shared because there's salvation. So there we go. And then look down through here. Look at the statements that describe the good news. Look at the end of verse 8. How is the good news or the salvation depicted at the end of verse 8? The return of the Lord to Zion. Zion is a name for what? Jerusalem. But note how that the concept of Zion, the concept of Jerusalem, yes, even the concept of Israel is changing in the prophets. The prophets will oftentimes literally refer to Jerusalem. They will literally refer to the nation of people of the Israelites. But they also start dropping in the concepts that Zion is something in the future and that Israel is something in the future that is not the old Israel and the old Zion. The Lord's going to come to Zion. And then at the end of verse 9, how is it depicted? Redeemed. So to save them, he's got to buy them out of bondage. Okay, but the kind of redemption or the buying out of bondage that God does, he doesn't reward Babylon for his people. Isn't that, look at how this is different. When he redeems them out of captivity, he actually punishes Babylon. He impoverishes Babylon because he doesn't owe Babylon anything. But he does redeem them in the sense that he reaches into their captivity and rescues them. So in that way, he is acting, you know, redemptively. And at verse 10, how is this salvation depicted? Again, like we saw in 51. Remember Arm and Hammer.
The whole end of the earth will see it, not just some limited group of people.
Everybody's going to see it. It's going to be grand. Exactly. And what's God going to do as he does this grand thing? How's it depicted, his action here again? He's going to bear his holy arm. There's it. Very good. Got people doing actual motions. It's very good. Okay. We got to write a kid's song about this. You know, the holy arm of the Lord. We got to write a kid's song that really is conducive to actions and movement. So God's going to bear his holy arm. Can you imagine, I mean, it's like the rough guy in the old cowboy movie. He rolls up his sleeve because there's going to be a fight, you know. Can you imagine God rolling up his sleeve? Now, he doesn't literally roll up his sleeve. But this is here as a picture for us. I mean, you talk about somebody to be scared of is the Lord when he bears his arm. It's not, you know, some fictional character in some novel or something like that. This is the Lord with unlimited strength. And then how is this depiction of salvation rendered in verse 11 and 12? Because he bears his arm and he redeems them, then the action is shifted to Israel. What do? They go. They get out. The departure here is the exiting of Babylon. This is very Exodus-like. But I want you to note now the contrast between the Babylonian captivity and their deliverance from that and the exit from Egypt. When they leave Babylon, what are they to take? In verse 11 and 12. Nothing. Well, nothing from where? From them. Matter of fact, the things in Babylon are depicted as what?
Unclean.
Unclean. Okay. What about the Exodus when they left Egypt?
They were given gifts.
Oh, they went with arms full of things. Gold, silver, precious things, garments, etc. And sometimes we talk about how that was, you know, Egypt's, Israel's compensation for all that free labor in slavery. So see how that's different? And they actually are to carry with them what? According to the end of verse 11. Vessels of the Lord. Most likely a reference to the temple vessels that were made out of precious materials to go back and serve the Lord in the temple. Although most scholars think the Ark of the Covenant was lost in Babylonian captivity, in the captivity. It's hard to know for sure. It sort of just disappears, which means we shouldn't think about it and worry about it. Okay? And when they leave in verse 12, what's the manner in which they leave according to verse 12? Or at least they're not to leave in this manner. Not in haste. What about the Exodus? What's different? They left in haste. They were told when they ate the Passover meal, when you prepared the bread, don't even what? Don't even wait to let it rise. That's why they ate unleavened bread associated with the Passover. They were dressed and ready to go, sandals on their feet. And when did Pharaoh give them orders to leave? Like a week later, next day, that night, when his son dies, and all of Israel, Egypt is wailing over the death of their firstborns, he tells them, get out that night. They start leaving that night. Okay, the people of Judah, they don't go in haste. And actually, as you read the early chapters of the book of Ezra, it's a very plan orchestrated migration. And only that, according to the book of Ezra, there are three migrations. It's over a series of years. See, what the biblical text is telling us is that this is like the Egyptian Exodus, but it's not. Which means God is not simply starting over with Judah. He's not simply rolling back the clock and doing a redo with putting Judah back in this homeland. The very fact of how they were returned to Judah means that God's got something different in mind now. This is all going down differently than before. It's like that before. They're in captivity and it took the might of the Lord to redeem them. But it's different this time. That's sort of the subtopic here to this section. It's different this time. And so if it's different in how it went down, the end result's going to be different. And what about, think about this. Think about Pharaoh and Cyrus. Pharaoh gave the order for them to leave Egypt, but only after what? After duress, after stubbornly resisting it, he finally gave in and finally said, leave. Who gave the order for the Jews from a logistical standpoint? Who gave the orders the Jews would go back? We've already seen this in Isaiah. Cyrus, the great of Persia. Did God have to punish him to get him to do this? Matter of fact, Isaiah depicts Cyrus as a wad of the Lord, as a servant of the Lord. Cyrus is doing this of his own free will. Cyrus is not being manipulated to do this. Now, we also know from Isaiah that Cyrus didn't even know the Lord. But the way this is going down is different. Listen, there's two problems with people who make out the idea that the church, or then the future nations, should just be a recreation of Israel on earth. First of all, Israel was a catastrophic failure. In the Old Testament. Why do we want to repeat Israel? It was a catastrophic failure. Second of all, there are all kinds of things said here in the Old Testament to say, oh, it's going to be different now. God's wiping the slate clean. He's going to do something different this time. There's going to be a greater Israel this time. And so it is a gross misunderstanding of the nature of Israel in Scripture and how they're depicted in prophetic writings and what God does even with their restoration, to have that notion that we're just going to redo Israel and get it right this time. It's a new covenant, it's a new kingdom. Okay. By the way, if we're going to go with their plan, I don't know if we've said anything, but it's a good time to insert this. Next year, our reading plan, our congregational focus is going to be new covenant, new kingdom. See how that follows the prophets? And Isaiah is tutoring us in preparing for the new covenant and the new kingdom. So, very good. Now we enter, quite possibly, the most well-known section of the book of the prophecies of Isaiah. But what I want you to do is plug it into what we've been seeing. I want you to see it in context. It's even more powerful. So, in Isaiah 52, 13 through chapter 53 is the depiction of the servant of the Lord. We've already mentioned that depending on the context, sometimes when Isaiah says servant, he's talking about Israel. He has even depicted Cyrus that way. But sometimes there is an individual that is clearly not Israel and not Cyrus that is depicted as the Lord's servant doing these incredible things and incredible things happening to him. So let's look at this first of all. Dave, will you read Isaiah 52, verse 13 to 15, first of all, please?
Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many astonished at you, my people. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand.
All right, thank you. Now, here's this servant of the Lord again. And as we'll see here in just a moment, there are depictions of him suffering. Now, the last time we have a similar reference is back in chapter 50. Look over in chapter 50. You remember that section there about halfway through the chapter, and in particular, the statement made in verse 6. And Isaiah is writing first person. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Now, we noted at the time that this first person description of the servant included harsh mistreatment. This text didn't explain why. Why would he be treated this way? Well, now he's going to deal with that. Again, restoration is about also redemption, buying a slave's freedom. And it was so important, I'm just going to emphasize this again, the redemption from Babylonian captivity was not a matter of going back. It was not going back and trying to redo everything that had been not done properly. There was a sense of restoration, but the restoration was for something new. Let's say there's a couple and they're married 10 years and their relationship is terrible and they separate for a while. And then they come to themselves and they reconcile. Can they have the same relationship? It's not going to work, is it? They reconcile, they restore the relationship, but they enter a new phase and they do better as husband and wife. So we see as Israel's history unfolds, they're not going to be restored to a vibrant, glorious kingdom like under David and Solomon. They're not. That's not in the history. It's going to be a remnant of people, small amount of people, holding on to their culture, shaped by their ways given to them in the Mosaic law, holding on to their sacred writings, holding on to the promises made to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and holding on to a hope for a deliverer. I'm going to repeat that again. This, when they get back, it's going to be a remnant people holding on to their culture, holding on to their sacred writings, holding on to the promises made to their fathers, and holding on to a hope there's going to be a great deliverer that will come. That's going to be the restoration. And the redemption that starts here with a return from Babylon will mature in the future in the centuries ahead of time that will ultimately end in the work of God's greatest servant, the Messiah, the Christ. So, look here at this section that Dave just read. What about the behavior of this servant and the place he has in verse 13? His behavior is what in verse 13, I'm sorry. How does he conduct himself according to verse 13?
Wisely.
And what place does he have according to verse 13? Lifted up, exalted, high, exactly. And look now, though, at the next couple of verses. He's acting wisely. He's exalted. However, according to the beginning of verse 14, what's apparently contradictory? People are going to be astonished at him, but for what reason?
His appearance.
His appearance was what? Marred. He's disfigured. He is scarred. Now, does this literally mean his physical body is going to be marred and disfigured and so brutalized that when you look at him, it repulses you? Yeah. But it's not just his merely physical appearance. And generally, when people look at him, they're going to be repulsed. So repulsed, they want him dismissed. They want him killed. Do away with him. But this is all very contradictory from verse 13 to 15. While he's marred and disfigured and shamed, at the same time, according to verse 15, what does your translation say he's going to do with the nations? Okay. Your translation either says sprinkle or startle. It's a challenging term to translate. Literally, it means sprinkle. That's why, like, English Standard says sprinkle. English Standard, if there's ever a tug, they're going to go literal. Okay? However, when you understand the term and how it's used, the idea of startle is probably its meaning. He's going to startle the nations. He's going to unsettle them. And kings will do what? Okay. Now, I don't know when the last time you were in the presence of a king. So let me remind you if it's been a while. When you go into the presence of a king, what do you say? Nothing. You don't speak until you're what? You may address the king, but after that, you keep your mouth shut until you're spoken to. Matter of fact, this is so vividly demonstrated with the Persian court and the story of Esther, right? You're not even supposed to go into the Persian king's presence unless what? You're invited. He calls for you. So, it's the king to whom people are silent. But when people can, when kings consider the servant, they shut their mouths. Either the idea of they're astonished and don't understand, or the idea of they're in awe. But probably both would work. But kings shut their mouths at him. Kings don't have anything to say. They don't have an explanation. And they're silenced before him. And so what a contradictory picture here in verse 13, 14, and 15. It's very contradictory. He's great. He behaves wonderfully. He's exalted. But yet he's brutalized. And looked upon, people look upon him with repulsion. Well, how can all that be true? Well, when you keep reading, you begin to understand it. Look at verses 1 to 3. Rick, can you read verse 1 to 3 of 53?
Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him.
Okay, thank you. The end of verse 52, of chapter 52, in verse 15, in the beginning of chapter 53, verse 1, tends to be driving at the same point, and that is, people are confused regarding understanding him. What they thought was so was not so. And what they hear and see about him, they don't believe it. In other words, they won't see him for who he really is, and they won't comprehend his mission. A great parallel text to this, a cross-reference, is John 12. So look over there with me in John 12. Because one of the ways we understand this text in Isaiah is the Holy Spirit, through the writings of John, is helping us to interpret it. John 12 is toward the end of Jesus' public ministry, and John is wrapping up at this part of John 12 and basically saying, Jesus was rejected. Though they saw the evidence he was the Christ, they rejected him. And he talks about some of the reasons why. But before that, he describes the prophecy. Earl, can you read John 12, 37 to 41? This is like John's commentary.
But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and believe with their heart to be converted, and I healed them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God.
So thank you. And John says here, people
rejected Jesus just as Isaiah saw they would. Isaiah saw that they wouldn't believe the report, that they wouldn't understand and believe when the Lord revealed himself. This is Isaiah predicting this 700 years before Jesus was on earth. And so that's how we're to understand this section. He is the highly exalted servant of the Lord, but people are going to reject him. And because they reject him, they're going to mistreat him. And they're going to do that because they wouldn't see the Lord. And they were blinded by all kinds of other things, what they were more concerned about, and their selfishness, and so forth, etc. Well, according to verse 2, what's the servant's situation? What's his condition, according to verse 2? This is one of the reasons why he was challenging for people to understand who he was.
He's a rose of Sharon. Okay. He is out of a root of parched ground.
Right.
Out of
he's coming out of nowhere, coming out of nobody people, coming out of obscurity, though he is this wonderful servant. He has no trappings. Matter of fact, when you look at him, how does he look? Normal. Normal. Okay?
He looks too normal.
Too normal for them. Great way to put that. Okay? Star student today is John. He's just earned it. Okay. When people draw pictures of Jesus, you know, a lot of them, they show a handsome man. No, he looks more like somebody like me or Vince, okay? Sorry, Vince. So, are you saying ouch because I put him with me? Is that what you're saying? Okay. I mean, really, he wouldn't have stood out in a crowd to us. There's no way you could have picked him out of a crowd. No way. He's just as normal and common as could be. So no wonder people missed him. Because their expectations were wrong. But you know, Isaiah is telling us ahead of time that we were going to miss him. And we still miss him. Okay? Well, we'll come back to Isaiah 53 right here. And I'm sorry we couldn't get the rest of it. Thank you so much for your involvement.